Well, we are in the midst of a study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to that passage. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Listen to the Word of God. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. When last week's sermon, we noted how the church's elders or overseers represent Christ in their office of spiritual oversight in Christ's church. Jesus, of course, is the only head of the church, which means he is the supreme shepherd and overseer of our souls. At the same time, though, Jesus tends his flock through the ministry of men. He appoints men to the office of overseer. He calls them and equips them to serve in the office of elder. Well, in today's text in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul sets forth the qualifications for the church's other special office and continuing office, the office of deacon. You may know that the Greek term for deacon has a more general meaning. It doesn't always refer to the office of deacon. Its general meaning is servant. And therefore, the office of deacon is an office of service in Christ's church. And it, too, is representative of Jesus Christ. In his messianic office, Jesus is the supreme servant. Now, you may recall that in the book of Isaiah, Jesus as Messiah is given the designation, the servant of the Lord. And in the plan of redemption, he perfectly submitted to the will of the Father in the outworking of that plan. And in doing that, Jesus performed a service of inestimable worth for all of those whom he was given to save. And Christ's service to his people does not end when he completes his redemptive work within history. No, he continues to attend to our needs. And one of the ways that he does this is by making use of the ministry of those whom he calls and equips to serve as deacons. Well, as I noted in the introduction there, the focus of these verses is the qualifications for the office of deacon. And so the bulk of our time will be spent looking at those qualifications. But before we get to that, I want us to take a few moments to consider the origins of this office and the nature of the office of deacon, drawing from a number of other scripture passages. One thing we can say right off the bat is that the office of deacon is a little bit different than the office of elder with respect to its origins or its roots. The office of elder had roots that go all the way back into the Old Testament. But there was no office of deacon in the Old Testament. Having said that, though, the function that the diaconal office serves in the covenant community certainly is a function that's carried out for God's people and in the covenant community in the Old Testament. And one such function, one of the primary functions of the office of deacon, is caring for the church's poor, caring for those in the church who have special physical, temporal needs. And God made provision for that for his people under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. In ancient Israel, it was the responsibility of the family to take care of its needy. And if support from the family was not available, then the larger community had the responsibility to step in and to pick up the slack. And then really, ultimately, it was the responsibility of the king in Israel to ensure that the poor in his nation were not neglected or mistreated. We know that historically, over time, the synagogues in Israel eventually took on the task of providing some measure of organized care for the needy. And this was actually quite organized and well established by the time of the first century. Now, another Old Testament background for the office of deacon can be seen in the service that was rendered by the Levites in the temple. I think we do have a parallel here. It's not the exact same thing, but it is a parallel, and it does, I think, provide a little bit of a background for the office of deacon. The Levites tended to the temple's physical needs, and they did so in order to free up the priests, so that the priests could focus on carrying out the functions that were specially assigned to them in God's house. So the Levites were responsible for keeping water in the basin that was used for ceremonial washing, for keeping the fires burning in the temple courts, and for tending to various other tasks. Though the Levites' duties were fairly mundane, they were essential to the functioning of the temple system. Now, the Gospels also provide us with a background for the office of deacon in that they clearly show us that our Lord was concerned about people's physical needs. This is made very clear as we read through the Gospels. Certainly, Jesus' priority was on proclaiming the gospel. He definitely communicates that. There's that instance when he's being swamped with people because he's performed miracles in a certain city. And he says, let's go over to this city, this neighboring city, so that I can proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. For that is why I have come. That is his primary focus. Having said that, though, he often extended compassion and help to the poor, the sick, the needy, the hurting, and the marginalized. He did care about people's physical needs. And even though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what did he say about himself? He said that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And just before his death, he illustrated this in a very powerful way, especially in that cultural context, by performing the menial task of washing his disciples' feet, something that just blew them away and that Peter was actually offended by. And in doing that, Jesus set an example of service for all of his people to follow. Now, in light of this backdrop, we can see that the office of deacon did not come out of nowhere at the time of its formal beginnings in Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6, Luke tells us that about a dispute that arose in the church over the distribution of food to widows. And Luke tells us that the apostles responded to this dispute in this way. They said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, in handling that dispute in this way, the apostles affirmed two things. On the one hand, they made it clear that the church should address the physical needs of its members. It shouldn't just say, oh, come on, be more spiritual. Don't complain about this. Don't bring this to us. No, they said the church does have a responsibility to care for its poor. On the other hand, though, they showed that helping the needy should not distract the church from its primary commitment to the ministry of the Word. And in the decades after those events in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon emerged so that the church could maintain both of those commitments at the same time, so that the church could care for its poor and also make sure that the primary thing for the church's ministry was the ministry of the Word. And by the time Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Philippi, the office of deacon was so established that he could actually begin that letter in this way. This is the opening address of the letter to the Philippians. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. It's an established office in the church at that point. It's very clear. Well, having considered the background for the office of deacon, we now turn to the qualifications that Paul sets forth in this text for those who serve in this office. And the first thing that he says is that deacons must be dignified. Deacons must be dignified. Really, this kind of corresponds to the way he started talking about the office of overseer at the beginning of the chapter, when he said an overseer must be above reproach. This is kind of an overall summary for the kind of character that should be possessed by men who serve in these offices. An overseer needs to be above reproach. A deacon needs to be a dignified man. A deacon should be a man who takes the Christian faith seriously. He should be a man who is worthy of respect. He should be a man who has a good reputation. Well, this then is followed by three statements pertaining to qualities that should not be present in a deacon. First of all, he is not to be double-tongued. Now, what is a double-tongued person? Well, there are a number of different ways I think that we could see that playing itself out. One way would be, you know, a person who says one thing to a person's face and then says something else behind their back. And they say one thing in one context and they turn around and say something else in another context. Now, the fact that deacons often work with people when they're at their most vulnerable makes it of the utmost importance that they are men who have integrity with their tongues, that they be careful about their speech, that they know when to hold their tongue. Another thing that a deacon must not be is he must not be addicted to much wine. Addiction is a matter of enslavement, and it's certainly not fitting for an officer in Christ's church to be enslaved to anything. Certainly, he's entitled, if he wants, to make use of alcohol, to enjoy it in moderation, but he should certainly not abuse it. He should not be addicted to much wine. The third thing that a deacon must not be is greedy for gain. Greedy for gain. Obviously, greed is a pretty serious character flaw. But then on top of that, greed should not be present in a man who's going to be responsible for handling the church's money. It would be very unwise to put that kind of a man in that kind of a position. The next trait that Paul mentions is a positive one. He says, deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's interesting that Paul would give this qualification for the office of deacon. Remember what we've just said about the office of deacon. It's focused on the physical. It's focused on dealing with practical things, kind of mundane things. And yet Paul gives a doctrinal qualification here. and certainly also a moral qualification here, talking about a clear conscience. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, the term mystery is actually used pretty frequently by Paul throughout his letters. And he uses it to refer as a way of describing God's plan of salvation, the gospel. It's called a mystery because it was previously kept hidden, or at least veiled in some significant ways. And now, though, it has been made known in its fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery has been made known. Now, the point that Paul is making when he speaks here of the mystery of the faith is that deacons need to embrace the gospel, and they need to live in accordance with it. Even though diaconal work is more focused on the physical than on the spiritual, it's still governed by the Word of God. It's to be conducted under the direction of God's revealed will in Scripture. And that makes it imperative that deacons be men who are theologically astute, as well as men who are spiritually mature. Listen to how John Calvin expresses this in his comments on this text. He says, "It would be exceedingly absurd to hold a public office in the church while they were ill-informed in the Christian faith, especially since they must frequently be laid under the necessity of administering advice and consolation." Deacons, as they carry out their duties, do often, as they're dealing with people's physical needs, have to give advice and they have to give comfort to people. But that comfort and that advice needs to be in accord with sound doctrine. And so they need to be men who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul also says that deacons are to be tested before they are ordained and installed to their office. Now, the precise nature of the test is not specified by Paul, but his basic point is, I think, clear enough. There are different ways that churches can go about this testing process, but the basic idea is that the church needs to make sure that its deacons, and really all of its officers, are men whose faith is proven. That's why these qualifications are being given here in this passage. Their life, their reputation, their knowledge of God's truth need to be examined in a careful manner before they're elected to office. Well, this brings us to verse 11, where Paul says this: "Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Here we see something a little bit different when we compare this paragraph with the preceding one. There was no mention of overseers' wives in that previous paragraph, but there's a mention of deacons' wives here, though it's possible, actually, that this is an aside that's meant to refer to the wives of both officers. I'll bring that up again in a few moments. But this verse has been the subject of a measure of controversy in the church. There are some who would contend that the ESV has not translated it properly when it says their wives likewise must be dignified. And they would contend that actually the term wives should be translated as women. And it is true that actually the personal pronoun there is not present in the Greek either. It simply says women or wives likewise must be dignified. Those who are arguing against translating it as wives are saying what Paul means is this. He's talking about the women in the diaconate. He's talking about women deacons, or perhaps a parallel office that functions right alongside of the office of deacon, an office of deaconess in the church. But that's what Paul means, and that therefore it shouldn't be translated as wives, it should be translated as women. Now, it is true that the Greek word that Paul uses here can mean either wives or women. It's a word that has flexibility. However, it is highly unlikely that this is a reference to women deacons or to women who serve on the diaconal board in the church in some way or another. Let me give you a number of reasons why I think that that is not the right way of reading the passage. For one thing, why would Paul add separate qualifications for women deacons if they basically serve in the same office as men deacons? Especially when the qualifications that he gives here in verse 11 aren't really any different than the ones that he gives in the rest of the paragraph. It's redundant. Furthermore, the immediate context strongly favors translating the word as wives. This word has appeared two other times, or does appear two other times in this chapter. And in both of those instances, it is clear that it means wives. We see it in the very next verse, in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. It's the same Greek word there, and it clearly means wife there. And then back in verse 2, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. It's the same Greek word, and it means wife in those passages, those verses. It would make sense to take it the same way here. Now, most significantly, in this chapter, Paul says that both elders and deacons need to be men who manage their households well. And that word is a very important word in this chapter, the word household. Paul describes overseers, one of their qualifications is they need to manage their households well. Also with deacons, as we'll see in verse 12, they need to manage their households well. And then in verse 15, right after he has set forth these qualifications for these two offices, he tells Timothy that he's writing these things to him so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The church is described as the household of God. Now, this tells us that there's an important parallel between the management of the family household and the management of the church as God's household. And because that parallel exists, Paul's teaching about male headship in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, we looked at that, in chapter 2, verse 12 especially, a couple weeks ago we looked at that passage. Paul's teaching about male headship there applies to both of these offices, because both of these offices have to do with authoritative management of the affairs of the church as God's household. Now, some people will argue, well, wait a minute, the office of deacon is not an authoritative office. It's not an office of rule. It's true that it's not an office of rule, but it is an office. And there is authority inherent in that because it is an ordained office in the church. Both overseers and deacons carry out authoritative functions in Christ's church. Overseers are responsible for governing the church and tending to its spiritual needs. Deacons are responsible for serving the church and providing leadership in the service that needs to be carried out in the church, and they tend to the church's physical needs. So the fact that both of these offices are engaged in the authoritative management of church life means that the women deacon interpretation of verse 11 is ruled out by what Paul said back in chapter 2 about women not being permitted to have authority over men in the church. Okay, so I've spent quite a bit of time telling you what verse 11 doesn't mean. Okay? Well, what does it mean, right? What does it mean? Well, the meaning is that the character of a man's wife needs to be taken into account when he's being considered for the office of deacon. Now, really, common sense would tell us that that's also true for prospective elders, obviously. And in fact, John Calvin, I think, may have been correct in thinking that verse 11 is really an aside where Paul is actually referring to the wives of both elders and deacons. Because remember, the word there is not there in the Greek. It simply says, wives likewise must be dignified. It could be that this is actually referring to both the wives of both officers. But even if Paul only has the wives of deacon in view here, which is probably the majority view, it's understandable that he would make special mention of them. Diaconal work often involves ministering to women who are in need. And this was especially the case in the first century, as the church played a vital role in the care of its widows. And we see this in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, where Paul sets out some special teachings regarding how that ministry is to be conducted. So that made it necessary for deacons to enlist the help of godly women as they carried out their work. And in many cases, their wives would be the most natural people to assist them. So I think it makes sense that Paul would make special mention of the wives of deacons here. And really, there's a basic principle here that I think does apply to both offices. The basic principle is that the wives of church officers need to be exemplary Christians. They need to be women who are going to be able to be a good support and help to their husbands as they carry out the duties of their office. This is part of being a helpmate. You help your husband in the other things that he does. If he's called to serve in a special office in the church, then you help and support him as he carries out that work. So turning now to verse 12, we see that Paul concludes his list of qualifications for deacons by setting forth basically the exact same family requirements that he gave for elders in the passage that we studied last week. And since we considered that in more detail in last week's sermon, I'm only going to give a very basic summary here. The point, when he says that a deacon is to be the husband of one wife, the point is not that the office of deacon is only open to married men. That's not the point. What Paul is saying is that if a deacon is married, he needs to be a one-woman man. He needs to be a man who is faithfully devoted to his wife. And then he also needs to be a man who manages his children and his household well. And from this, we can also infer that if a deacon is unmarried, then that man needs to be living a well-ordered and sexually upright life as a single man. Well, that brings us to verse 13, where we see that this text concludes with a special promise for deacons. Paul says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, this is similar, actually, to the way Paul began this larger section dealing with church offices. We notice back in verse 1 of the chapter, Paul began his discussion of the office of overseer by offering some encouragement to elders. He said that if you aspire to the office of overseer, you are desiring a noble task. It is a noble task. Well, here we see that Paul ends his discussion of the office of deacon by encouraging deacons in their work. And he does so by assuring them that their service, though often mundane and often under the radar, is noble and productive. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith. Now, why would Paul emphasize this? Well, I think it's because of the context in which he was living, for at least part of the explanation is found there. Servants, which remember, that's what the word deacon means, and the office is therefore an office of service. Servants were not held in high regard in the ancient world. Ancient people did not think that the last would be first. They thought that the last would be last. And really, when you think about it, people basically still think that way today, too. But as we see in Philippians 2, which we read at the beginning of our service, one of the key marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to count others more significant than yourself. and to look not only to your own interests, not only to your own concerns and needs, but also to the interests, the concerns, the needs of other people. After all, that's exactly what Jesus did when he made himself of no reputation, when he took on our human flesh so that he could secure our redemption. Servanthood is really at the very heart of the Christian faith. Where would we be without the humble service that Christ has rendered on our behalf? Where would we be? We would be lost in our sin. I think one of the reasons why our Lord instituted the office of deacon in his church was in order to give us a tangible assurance of the fact that we really do belong to him both in body and in soul. Not just spiritually, but in body and in soul. And that his grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs, whether physical or spiritual. Praise God for giving us the office of deacon. Amen. Let's pray.